The message you are about to hear is entitled, Weakness and Strength. It is the sixth and final message in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 2 Corinthians.
This is the last of the series of meditations on 2 Corinthians. Let's read the first part of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is summing up, and I want to try to pull together a very quick summary of everything, the main themes that have constituted not only this book, but 1 Corinthians as well, because we're really ending where 1 Corinthians began. There's a consistency in these two letters, and it's not a real good picture of the church that is being painted. Paul ends up in 2 Corinthians 12, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I am strong." The word of the Lord. We've been dealing with a church that was planted in the midst of a sensual, pleasure-loving, pleasure-craving society, not unlike our own. A society that was particularly known for its sexual immorality. They had even made a verb out of the name of the city, to Corinthianize, was to make immoral. And the church that Paul himself was instrumental in planting, the Church of Christ in Corinth, had experienced a really remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Probably more visible supernatural demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, signs and wonders and so on, than any other congregation that is reported on in the New Testament. And yet, in spite of all that, it's a church that remained extremely immature. And that conversion, which Paul treats as having been entirely genuine, somehow failed to wean this church away, adequately away, from that basic attitude surrounding it, the surrounding culture, the ethos, the attitudes of the Corinthian society are still manifested in the church. And I commented as we thought about that earlier that that is always the temptation, always the danger in every generation and in every society. So in this sensual, pleasure-loving society, there is a sensual kind of an approach to things Christian. Paul calls it carnal or fleshly. And the irony of the situation is, the distinct irony, is that even with regard to the things of the Spirit, their attitude is a carnal, fleshly attitude. Four things in particular we've noted. Number one, rather than using the powerful gifts of the Spirit to make them better servants, that's the purpose of the gifts, to equip us to serve each other, to serve the folks out there in the world who haven't yet come to Christ, to serve the Lord Himself. Rather than using the gifts of the Spirit to make them better servants, the gifts became sources of pride and envy, division, jealousy. Number two, related to it, party strife was tearing the body of Christ apart. There are in 1 Corinthians at least four discernible factions. They're identified with four of the leaders, one of them being Jesus himself, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. There are groups within the church in Corinth that have sort of centered around their hero, which in a way reduces Jesus to the level of the apostles, in another way elevates the apostles to a status that doesn't belong to them. But at least those four groups and four separate sort of sub-communities around them within the Corinthian church. Now, I know we can't possibly relate to that in our own day. A friend of mine, I can't remember if I told you this story or not. I've told it lots of places. A true story. A friend of mine was driving through some small town somewhere in the south and a little residential neighborhood, but he noticed a house, just a small, nondescript little house with this huge sign in front of it proclaiming that this was the national headquarters of the Two Seed in the Spirit, Bible-believing, Pentecostal, Holiness Church of God in Jesus Christ. And what really caught his attention was that right next door, an equally small and nondescript house had an even bigger sign proclaiming it to be the national headquarters of the Two Seed in the Spirit, Bible-believing, Pentecostal, Holiness Church of God in Jesus Christ, Reformed. And he was so astonished at this that he stopped and he went in to make inquiry. Obviously, they had divided from each other. What was the issue? And the issue over which they divided, dig this, is whether or not it's appropriate for Christians to prophesy in the name of Elijah. Whew. That is one of the hot issues, I got to tell you. But note the tendency. Note the tendency. Note, and I don't mean I don't mean to put any one down. I do mean for all of us to pay attention to the tendency we have to lift secondary things to a status of primary importance. I mean, in some circles, you would think that what is ultimately important is whether you use right one or right two. Or we will polarize over issues of social justice on the one hand or evangelism on the other. Are we going to try to change society as a whole or individuals in particular? Or churchmanship, Anglo-Catholic, evangelical, charismatic, high church, low church, broad church. I was commenting last week as we were moving through the book of Revelation and noting the kinds of worship that are described in the book of Revelation and the mixing of the incense with the prayers of the people. And a phrase that comes right out of the Psalms, which we use in evening prayer, "Let my prayer rise up before you as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And stop and reflect on the fact that what we've done with that is we've separated that into two distinct traditions so that the Anglo-Catholics will let the incense rise and the charismatics will let their hands rise and they'll anathematize each other for two things that are brought together in the same verse. Do we love classical music or contemporary? Do we love structured liturgy or spontaneous? I just have to believe God loves it all if it's directed to Him with the right attitude of the heart. And I think there is a terrific danger and temptation and snare to love one or another of any of those kinds of divisions for the wrong attitude, which invalidates the very thing we love. And that's all within the Episcopal Church, not to mention all of the divisions that separate us from other Christians. Party strife was the second thing. Third thing is entertainment of false teachers, false apostles, who attacked both Paul's teaching and his authority as a person to the point of creating a virtual rebellion against him. And that's deeply painful to him. And I said at the very outset of 1 Corinthians that I can't think of any other literature quite like these two letters. Certainly nothing from the apostolic age in which a leader like Paul makes himself so vulnerable, reveals himself at a human level of trying to deal with his own flock, so to speak, his own children in the faith who are openly rebellious toward him. And the pain that causes personally is much less important to him than the implications of the rebellion in terms of their relationship with Christ. And he says, you're not ultimately rejecting me, you're ultimately rejecting the Lord. And that's the thing that I really care about. May I just caution us in a day of such anti-authoritarianism, caution all of us to be real careful about that. And especially with regard to whomever the Lord has placed in a position of spiritual authority over us, it is so easy to allow that spirit of rebelliousness to rise up inside of us, and it hurts us more than anybody else. I had the experience just again this weekend, which happens from time to time. A lady asked me if she could speak to me after a meeting, and I knew, just from the look on her face, I knew what was coming. And she said, I've got to ask your forgiveness. And I said, why? I really don't know her. Why? She says, I've harbored resentment and anger toward you. Okay. I said, is it relevant for me to know why? And she said, yes, you wrote me a letter about 5 years ago. And I said, oh, geez. She said, I had asked for some money for a particular program I was involved with, and you said it. But you told me that you couldn't do it again. I couldn't ask again. And I said, dear lady, I said, I don't remember the incident. And I'm sure I might have said something like that. The problem with letters is that you don't know what the tone of voice was, you know. And I said, what I suspect is, I said to you that there wasn't money available for this particular thing, and I was making an exception to the rule, and that we'd have to look somewhere else. But the point is, 5 years she let this thing eat away at her, attributing to me a motive that wasn't there, I promise you. That's not to say that I never make mistakes, I sure do. But 5 years that ate away at her. And we can do that so easily. Attribute motives that aren't necessarily present, or read into a situation a slight that wasn't intended, or misunderstand, or even rightly understand, and allow it to create a rebellious spirit. Karen and I were in Africa a number of years ago. We went over to participate in a week of celebration leading up to the consecration of a bishop who was elected bishop while he was here in the USA, and he was very much part of our parish up in Virginia, and he invited me to come over and preach the ordination sermon, which was a great honor and a great joy. And as we traveled around the diocese prior to that day of celebration, I discovered that everywhere I went, people wanted to talk about healing, wanted to be prayed for healing. I hadn't really intended that to be the theme, but that's a very, very impoverished area of the world. Lots and lots of sick people, not many doctors, not much medicine, and even if it's there, they can't afford it anyway. So one or two comments about God still being in the healing business led to a whole week really focused on the subject of healing. And we didn't realize until after it was all over that one of the missionaries who was with the bishop-elect and who was transporting us from meeting to meeting was very critical of what was going on. Number one, she wasn't quite sure that God was still in the healing business. But number two, she thought it was a very unseemly way that this American was praying for people. because I would pray for them, and then I'd ask them, what happened? And they'd tell me what happened, if anything happened, and sometimes I'd pray again. Sometimes we'd keep praying. Sometimes I'd stop the meeting and ask them to tell people. There were some dramatic, wonderful healings. But this thing was festering inside of her because she didn't think it was very Anglican. The only reason we know about that is that God spoke to her. I mean spoke to her. And she had the humility and the grace to tell us about it when he did so. And what God said to her was, I can't use John the way I want to if you harbor that kind of criticism in your heart toward him. Wow. Be careful of rebelliousness in our spirits, especially toward those whom God has entrusted with leadership. This was tearing at Paul's heart, not primarily because of the personal rejection, but because of what it was doing to the Corinthians themselves. Number four, related to all of the above, and really an expression of that basic sensuality, there was a craving for the dramatic, the exotic, even the bizarre, as a kind of an end in itself. An equation, perhaps, of tongues, prophecies, visions, miracles, trances even, with maturity in the Christian life. You know, if you have those things, you are really somebody. And Paul makes it very clear, and this is one of the major themes, that having gifts, even profound ones, even an abundance of them, is no measure of maturity. Think about it. If it's a gift, you didn't do anything to earn it. You can't take credit for it. I have a friend who is truly one of the great preachers of our generation. People will just hang spellbound on his words as he preaches. And I've heard him say on several occasions, he has said, I can snow you with my preaching. But please don't draw the wrong conclusion from that. I know God has given me a gift. But if you want to judge me, come live with me for a while. Don't judge me on the basis of the gift. I did nothing to receive that gift. God gave it. And it's no sign of maturity. Judge my life if you want to. External signs or even miracles are not necessarily the measure of maturity. To some extent, we may expect them as a confirmation of the apostolic message and ministry. And Paul says that here in 2 Corinthians 12. He mentions in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. With utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. God does give signs and wonders. It was promised in the gospel, these signs shall follow you. Wonderful confirmations of the apostolic message. And I believe, and lots of others who have traveled into so-called third world countries, that God continues to do that. We have seen far, far more incident of truly miraculous signs and wonders, and especially healings in such places as Tanzania than we tend to see in the sophisticated and skeptical American society. And I believe it's a sign and a confirmation of the message. But even that, I think Paul is saying, the authority is not in the signs per se, but the authority is in the truth. The authority is in the message. The authority is in the commissioning that Paul has from the Lord Jesus, and this is the very thing that the Corinthians are now questioning. Others, whom Paul refers to as super apostles or superlative apostles, really false apostles, because they are not faithful to the truth and to the message, others have come in and tried to discredit Paul. And they have insisted on and received all the trappings of honor. And they have reinforced the sensuality principle of the Corinthians by bragging about the superior quality of their spiritual experiences as the basis for their authority. You can just hear them. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but you can just hear them. I speak in tongues. I have visions. I've had this experience. I've had that. So, listen to me. And so Paul says, I must boast. Nothing to be gained by it, but you forced me to it. The essence of what he's saying is, I must boast precisely because all these things are not the issue. Precisely because they're not the issue, let me boast of them. Seems a little odd, doesn't it? Let me give you a different kind of an illustration. Supposing my message to you, is that money will never satisfy. Don't make a god out of your money. You can have it all, and unless you have inner peace and purpose, unless your family is a haven of security, unless you've discovered a relationship with God, you're never going to be happy just with money. That's my message. Now, the question is, are you going to find that message more convincing if I'm the janitor at the local high school or if I'm the president of the New York Stock Exchange? Or if I'm Francis of Assisi, who had it all and gave it away, walked away from it because he knew it wasn't worth living for. You know, he literally took off all his clothes and walked away naked. Literally. Everything gone. The guy who has had the experience has a certain credibility that the guy who hasn't had it doesn't have, even if the message is true. I think that's what Paul is up to here. The guy who's had the experience and walked away from it, so to speak, who says, because I've had it, I know. That's not what it's all about, is in a position of even greater authority than either one of the other two, the guy who's never had it or the guy who's still having it and enjoying it. Paul is saying that to boast of spiritual experiences is utter foolishness. But since you attach such value to them, the only way I can gain your attention, maybe, is to say so by citing mine. You know, for a long time, I resisted speaking in tongues. I think partly because I had some friends who were really holding it up as the summum bonum, the sine qua non. You know, unless you speak in tongues, you are definitely a second-class Christian. And I was really resisting that very strongly. I didn't believe it. Still don't believe it. But through a series of unusual circumstances, God brought me to the place where I began to see that speaking in tongues could be a very useful gift, a good gift. God doesn't give any other kind, by the way. And I spoke in tongues. It was no big deal. Never has been. I know for some people it is. It never was and isn't for me. Which is more convincing to you? For me to say speaking in tongues is not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life without ever having done so? Or for me to say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do speak in tongues, but it's not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life? Do you see my point? That's what's happening here. Paul is saying there's nothing to be gained by it, for my point is precisely that the things I'm boasting about aren't worth boasting about. But because you think they are, let me boast about them, in order to establish in your minds the credentials for saying just that. Three levels, really, of boasting. Back in chapter 11, he mentioned a number of human credentials, and he refers to the same sorts of things elsewhere, especially in Philippians. He says, my lineage, my training, my education. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm an Israelite of the Israelites. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees in my former life. I was educated under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the age. I was absolutely zealous for Judaism, so fanatically committed to its truth that I persecuted and murdered Christians. At a human level, I can outboast any of the superlative apostles. Secondly, he says, I've paid the price of disciplined obedience since my conversion to Christ. And we looked at that several weeks ago. We kind of jumped ahead of ourselves and looked at the end of chapter 11 where he brings together this incredible list of things that have happened to him since he's become a Christian. just to refresh your memory, in verse 21 and following. Whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. I'm a better minister of Christ, with far more labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. I'll come back to that in just a moment. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things, besides all this list, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. So my lineage, my background, yes, my experiences in terms of paying the price, a willingness to pay the price for obedience, for discipleship to Christ. But now, beyond all that, he goes on to say, I've also got all the super spiritual experiences of these false apostles, these false pretenders, and more by far. Visions, revelations of the Lord. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And here, he refers to himself in the third person. I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Now, whether in the body or whether this was an out-of-the-body experience, it's not clear to me, but I know a man who had the experience of coming into the very presence of God himself. I said I'd come back to the stoning that he mentions here. There's only one stoning recorded regarding Paul. Hold your finger here and look back at Acts 14. When he's in Lystra, Acts 14 and verse 19, Jews came to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went back into the city. Next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Took a trip the next day. Must not have been as serious as they thought. Now, I can't prove this. The scripture doesn't quite say it, but here's what I think happened. I think he died. I think they stoned him to death, and God supernaturally, wonderfully raised him from the dead. He said, your ministry isn't quite over, Paul. Now, I think that. I don't know that for sure. There's obviously, Paul himself isn't clear on exactly what happened. Was I in the body? Was I out of the body? What kind of an experience was this? All I know is I was caught up to God. It was so profound an experience that he speaks of it in the third person, as if it happened to somebody. I'll boast of that man, say. Heard things that I can't repeat to you. I don't know if you've ever had any trouble as you've read through Philippians. I've had people say to me that Philippians has really troubled them when Paul begins talking about himself and the possibility of approaching death, and he says, so I'm in a dilemma, whether to live or to die. To me, to live is Christ, but to die is better, because then I go to be with God. He says, so I'm hard-pressed between the two. My preference is to go and be with God. But for your sake, I'll stay and minister as long as he wants me to. And people have read that, and they've said, God, I can't say, what's wrong with me? I can't say that I would rather die and go be with the Lord. Well, I can't say that either, but you know what? I haven't been there yet. Paul had been there. I want to go home. I've had a glimpse of what it's like. I've had a taste of it. I've heard things that I can't even tell you about. You sure you want to compare spiritual experiences with me? He's died and gone to heaven and been raised from the dead. He prophesies, he preaches, he plants churches, he speaks words of wisdom and knowledge, he lays hands on the sick and sees them recover. He sometimes just sends a sweat rag and people get healed. But he says, all of these add up to nothing in the way of making me great. If I truly boast of them, you understand I'm doing this for your sake. This is just an exercise that I don't very much like. If I truly took pride in those things, I'd be negating them. Because those are gifts from God. And again, I did nothing to earn them. If there's any greatness here, it's the greatness of Christ. The gifts and the experiences are His, so I can't take credit for them. Here's what I'll boast of: my weakness. Because when I'm weakest, then there's the possibility for Christ to manifest Himself most fully. And so he says, God gave me, God allowed to happen to me, a thorn in the flesh, lest I be too elated, too excited about the wonderful things that have happened. He allowed a thorn in the flesh. And I begged him to take it away. In fact, three separate times I asked him to take it away, and he said no. He said, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you sufficient grace to cope with it. Which becomes a promise back in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, no temptation, no trial, no testing, can be translated any one of those three ways, no experience has happened to you that isn't common to everybody, and God is faithful, and with the temptation, with the testing, with the trial, whatever it is, He will provide you a way of escape. Hang on to that. He's saying God will not allow to happen to you anything that you, with His help, can't cope with. I've heard people look at some event of tragedy or some other person's terrible experience of tragedy and they say, I don't know how he does it. I don't know how she does it. I couldn't cope with that. And the answer is, you're absolutely right. You couldn't. Unless God called you to cope with it, in which case His promise is He'll provide you the grace to cope with it. Which also is why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow hasn't happened yet. And God does not give you today grace to cope with whatever tomorrow is going to entail. Whatever tomorrow will hold, He'll give you grace tomorrow to handle. You follow what I'm saying? People have speculated a lot about what this thorn in the flesh was. Most commonly, it's been assumed that it was a physical ailment of some kind. And the most common suggestion about what it was is some poor eyesight problem. Over in Galatians, there are a couple of references that sound as if Paul struggled with some kind of sight impediment. Chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, what has become of the goodwill you felt toward me? For I testify that, had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Well, why would they do that unless he needed them? And then at the end of the letter, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. Probably some sort of a scribe or a secretary was taking down his letters. And by the way, that I think is a hint as to why some of the letters really have different kinds of vocabulary and style from each other. Some of the skeptical scholars will come at that and they'll say, well, obviously Paul didn't write this one. It's very different. Hey, look, if he's dictating through a secretary, if it's a good secretary, he's saying, you know, just put this down, put it in your own words, paraphrase it, will you? You know, it's from Paul, but it's through a secretary. But then he signs it himself. And see what large letters, and you know that people with bad eyesight often write very large letters, or very, very tiny sometimes. So that could be, I don't know, could be some other physical ailment. Bishop Spong made a lot of press a couple of years ago when he wrote a book and suggested that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a homosexual orientation that he struggled with all of his life and never was able to completely leave that orientation behind. He is not alone in thinking that. That has been suggested from time to time by others as well, picking up on what seem, out of context, to be some very negative things that Paul says about women. We've looked at some of those things in various lectures here, and I think that's a really unfair treatment of Paul if you read it in context. But be that as it may, some have drawn the conclusion that he really was wrestling with a sexual orientation problem. Richard John Niehaus had a marvelous comment a couple months ago in the magazine First Things. He says, gay advocates who adopt the Spong line should care. If Paul was a homosexual in the current meaning of the term, then that demonstrates precisely the opposite of what they want to demonstrate, namely that Paul knew exactly the reality experienced by homosexual persons, and he urged upon them the course he himself followed, namely resistance, repentance, conversion, and prayer for the grace to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I don't rule out the possibility that it was a temptation that he's referring to, because we can be tempted in all kinds of areas, not just sexuality. And sometimes the temptation doesn't leave right away. But again, the promise is, I'm not going to allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, trial, testing, I'll supply you grace sufficient to cope. So if that's what it was, it's clear that Paul coped. But I don't believe it's either one of those. I think it's a reference to the superlative apostles themselves. And my reason for thinking that is that the language of the Old Testament about thorns in the flesh refers to people, not to physical problems, not to temptations. I'll give you a couple of examples. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, when God is giving instruction to His ancient people about taking the land of promise and driving out the inhabitants who were in it, who were totally compromised, the Canaanites. Numbers 33 and verse 55, listen to this. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you are settling. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Joshua 23, very similar kind of a statement, verse 12 and 13. For if you turn back and join the survivors of these nations left here among you and intermarry with them so that you marry their women and they yours, know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land that the Lord your God has given you. And there are other verses like that. You can look them up in a concordance. Thorns in the flesh are most commonly in the Old Testament people who are harassing us, people who are opposing us, even people who come at us with a kind of a demonic opposition. But doesn't really matter. In a way, I'm glad we don't know, because that forces us to generalize. Whatever it was, God didn't take it away. Paul prayed on three separate occasions. You get the sense here that this was fervent prayer, and God didn't take it away. Whatever it was a source of continuing frailty, incapacity, and a reminder, a kind of constant pressure for him to rely on God. I quoted to you a comment that my father made just shortly before he died, when he was in the final stages of illness with multiple sclerosis, and he said, I've discovered what I should have known all along, that I'm utterly dependent on the grace of God. Yes, I wish I'd be healed, but I want you to know it's been worth it. Well, let's finish up. Verse 14. Here I am, ready to come to you this third time. And I will not be a burden because I do not want what is I do not want what is yours, but I want you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let it be assumed that I did not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you? Through any of those whom I sent to you, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? We are speaking in Christ before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear that there may perhaps be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. I want to come in gentleness. I don't like being stern. I don't like having to rebuke you. What parent hasn't said at some point, this hurts me more than it hurts you? I don't want to come in judgment, but if I have to, I will, for your sake. God may humble me by my having to deal with the failure of my ministry in you. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses, and so on. Drop down to verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed. But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may become perfect. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? You've gloried in all the secondary things. Don't you realize what the primary thing is? I've often been called by some a charismatic, and I'll accept that. If by that you mean that I believe the gifts are legitimate, all of them, and I want to see them exercised, but this church by far was the most charismatic of all the churches in the New Testament, and by far it was the most messed up. So Paul says yes to the gifts, but don't major in the gifts. Major in Jesus Christ. Allow Him to be your strength. Allow Him to come through. Don't glory in anything secondary. Glory in Him. We don't wish you ill. We wish you perfect. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put all things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or fellowship or koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen. Amen.